Morning in Matthew 13, as we've been going through these parables, we're going to be looking at two parables, the parable of the mustard seed, parable of the leaven. Matthew 13, verses 31 through 35. Actually, we're only going to get through verse 33. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants, and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." He spoke another parable to them. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of meal, until it was all leavened." Well, as we've been looking at these parables of Jesus. And again, remember, these are parables in which Jesus is speaking on and teaching various truths concerning the kingdom of God. The first thing that we're told by Jesus is that, remember, that these truths are a mystery. As he told the disciples, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to others it wasn't granted." And so these truths are a mystery. That is, they must be divinely revealed. They're truths that cannot be known by any human means whatsoever. They're unknowable by any human investigation, education, whatsoever. They're revealed to some and not to others. All other ideas concerning the kingdom of God, that are the product of a human mind, are all going to be wrong. They're the product of human wisdom, human opinion, a person's own imagination, their own wishful thinking. They're not truly what God has revealed concerning His kingdom. So remember, the Jews were mistaken about the kingdom of God. Jesus said to reorient their thinking as to what the kingdom was. They thought the kingdom was living in obedience to the law. But Jesus said, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were mistaken about what the kingdom consisted. They thought it was just the nation of Israel. That's why they asked Him in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, "Is it this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" As though it was going to be an earthly kingdom. And most people today, even most professing Christians today, are totally clueless when it comes to what it is the kingdom of God and what it means to be in the kingdom and how one enters the kingdom. They're mistaken about who is part of the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom of God, and what it means to be in the kingdom. And as we've seen, the kingdom of God is simply to be under the rule and the reign and the dominion and the government of God. His law, His word, His authority. And as a result, we're under His blessing, His protection, and His provision. Now, we've also seen that there is a gross misunderstanding and much error and false teaching concerning how one enters the kingdom of God, and that what life in the kingdom really is, and what is the fruit by which someone is known to be in the kingdom. There's much gross error and ignorance and false teaching concerning just the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith and the kingdom of God. And so Jesus had to spend much of His time on earth correcting and exposing and refuting and condemning wrong ideas, wrong beliefs, wrong conceptions of the kingdom of God. He spent much time answering questions concerning the kingdom of God. And He did so because He came to save from the kingdom of darkness. He came to be the light of the world, to show the true way into the kingdom of God. And the apostles did the same thing. They were always warning against false notions, false ideas of the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" See, that seems to be a fact that's lost to most of professing Christianity today. They think the unrighteous will inherit the kingdom of God. You go to most funerals. I'm sorry, there's not funerals anymore. We have celebrations of life. So everybody looks backward, not forward. They don't want to deal with what comes after death. But everybody goes to heaven. Everybody is in a better place. But Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." So obviously there were many who were deceived. "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." That's a statement that's rejected by most today. Or what Paul told the Galatians in Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 21. "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident." They're evident. Obvious. You know, should be obvious that the deeds of the flesh are obvious. "They're evident, which are" what? "Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these." In other words, this is not an exhaustive list. "But things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you." So this is not the first time Paul's warned them, right? "That those who practice such things," this is what characterizes your life, "shall not inherit the kingdom of God." And again, these are truths. They're rejected by most today. Well, here in these two parables, in the first one, Jesus compares the kingdom to a mustard seed. And then in the next, he compares it to leaven. These parables are a pair. They go together. They complement each other. In other words, the first, the parable of the mustard seed, is describing the outward growth of the kingdom. And remember, Jesus is teaching truths concerning the kingdom of God, not the church. Church isn't even in existence yet. It's the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God includes all the redeemed, all God's elect, from the beginning of creation until the consummation of redemptive history. It includes Old Testament saints, church age saints, millennial age saints, tribulation saints. And so the first, he's describing the outward growth of the kingdom. With the leaven, parable 11, he's describing the inward growth of the kingdom. And you can't have one without the other. Again, it's an obvious thing. You can't have outward growth without the first being inward growth. And the only reason you can have outward growth is because there is first inward growth, an inward principle of life. Well, Jesus describes, he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which the man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds." Well, now right here, this is where some critics of the Bible will say, "Ah, see, here's where the Bible's wrong. There's a lot of seeds that are smaller than a mustard seed. So the Bible can't be scientific. The Bible is not true." Well, again, they're just revealing their own ignorance when they say this, because Jesus is not saying that the mustard seed is smaller than every other seed that is in existence. Rather, it was essentially the smallest seed that was grown agriculturally. It was smaller than wheat, barley, beans, anything like that. Also, Jesus is not using it here so much literally as he is proverbially. In other words, smaller than a mustard seed was just a proverbial statement. As Jesus told his disciples, if you had faith as a mustard seed. So it was just describing something very small, something very insignificant. And so Jesus is stating here that the kingdom of God starts out, begins very small, very insignificant thing. But it grows and grows, and it grows until it is full grown. And when a mustard seed, mustard tree, bush rather, is really, it's a small tree. It'll get 10 to 15 feet tall. And as the branches stiffen up, then they become stiff enough for the birds of the air to come and nest in its branches. And so when it's full grown, it's larger than all the other garden plants. It's larger than wheat, larger than barley, larger than beans, than other things that people plant in their field, their garden. So Jesus is here describing the outward physical growth of the kingdom, that it's like a mustard seed. It's small in its beginnings. In fact, it's small comparatively at any particular point in time. In other words, remember, this growth is a mystery. It is slow, but it grows. It grows in spite of opposition. It grows in spite of its seeming insignificance. It is a growing kingdom. And this growth is in no way a product of human means, human effort. Man is not able to attribute anything to this growth or attribute to explain its growth by any human means or effort whatsoever. Or, as Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. And this is the way it was from the very beginning. You had the nation of Israel that just came out of, what, one person, Abraham. And it grew. The true followers of Christ were very, very small. True followers. Jesus attracted multitudes. But when he started preaching and making demands, they melted away. Remember in John chapter 6, he had just fed 5,000. And so he had this multitude who was coming to him. And Jesus started teaching on the bread of life. And many of his disciples were no longer walking with him anymore. So there, Jesus actually decreased the size of what appeared to be those who were in the kingdom. And it's the same with the early church. See, if somebody thinks that the kingdom is going to grow rapidly, you know, we have all these church growth schemes. People want to see, they think of a church just booms and all of a sudden takes off and grows rapidly, then it must be a great church, must be a good church. My first response is, it must be a very worldly church. Because the world loves the world. Human wisdom equates size and success with the work of God. But things that grow rapidly, and people think that that is what it is to be in the kingdom, have a wrong view of the kingdom. It's a growth that is not a growth from God. This is why Jesus told the Pharisees in Luke chapter 16, verse 15, that you justify yourselves in the sight of men. But that which is highly esteemed in the sight of men is an abomination in the sight of God. See, what man thinks is wonderful, what man measures the kingdom by, size, success, well, that becomes the measure of what is right and what is true. We want to be in the majority. We want to be in the group that's influential, that's marching the kingdom forward, conquering and conquering. And so you have to redefine what the kingdom of God is. Now, it should be very obvious that most of what professes today to be the kingdom is not. Jesus is saying the kingdom grows slowly. It grows imperceptibly. And there's times where it may look as if the kingdom is actually decreasing, just as when most left and were no longer following Jesus. Times when it looks as if the kingdom of darkness is winning and overcoming, where the rule of God exerts no influence in the heart and mind of life of even those who profess to be Christians. Well, see, this is why, as true believers who put our focus on the kingdom and understand what the kingdom is, it's why we walk by faith, not by sight. We trust in the power and the promises of God. We have patience. We persevere. We have steadfastness. We stay faithful. We stay obedient. We still trust. We keep praying. And the growth of God's kingdom cannot be thwarted. The ultimate victory is His. And His kingdom will prevail. Always will. He will put all His enemies under His feet. He will rule and reign with a rod of iron. But it first must become full grown. It is when it is full grown that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. When is it full grown? When all the elect are brought into the kingdom. When it is full, then it is full grown. John wrote in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. To Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. So, God has made all His elect to be a kingdom. All His elect to be a kingdom. And when that kingdom is full completion, it will be the only kingdom. Or Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. They sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the book, to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. And they will reign upon the earth. This is what Israel was to be. It was to be a kingdom, separate, set apart, unto God, ruled and reigned by the law of God, under His control and dominion. But they weren't. They rejected. They rebelled. There was only a few that were part of the kingdom. Well, what does Jesus mean when He says that when it's full grown, it becomes the largest, becomes a tree, so that, and that's a purpose statement, so that. Here's the purpose of it growing and becoming full grown, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Well, we see this same terminology used over in Daniel, and in some of your Bibles that phrase may be in all capital letters, which is the way the translators make it known that it's referring to in the Old Testament. But remember when Daniel was describing the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. He said in verse 10 of Daniel chapter 4, Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong. Its height reached to the sky and was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant. And in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the sky dwelt in its branches. And of course, Daniel's interpretation in verse 22 says, "It is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong. And your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth." In other words, when it is full grown, it becomes a blessing, a shelter, a refuge, a rest. We see this in the millennial kingdom. When it will be on, the earth will be under the perfect rule and reign of Jesus Christ. When the earth will be restored to much of its Edenic glory. When the child will play by the viper's den. When the lion will eat straw like the ox. And the lamb will lay down with the leopard. And they will be no harm and do no harm in all his holy mountain. And even the unregenerate benefit from and are blessed by the righteous rule and reign of God. Or as Proverbs states, Proverbs chapter 12, verse 26, "The righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray." Or Proverbs 28:12, "When the righteous triumph, there is great glory. But when the wicked rise, men hide themselves." Or Proverbs 29:2, "When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, people groan." See, God's rule, His kingdom, no matter how much it's rejected, despised, and insignificant it appears at any point in time, is growing. And it will grow until it is full grown. And it's the only kingdom. So that's the outward growth of the kingdom. But then Jesus gives the parable of the leaven, which describes the inward growth. And he compares the kingdom of heaven to leaven. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of meal until it was all leavened. Now, leaven, technically speaking, is not yeast, what we think of as yeast. You know, you go to the store, buy a package of yeast, and put that in the dough. Leaven really was a piece of dough from the last baking that was already leavened, and then that piece of dough was put into the unleavened dough and the leaven spread. Kind of like people have a sourdough starter and they keep adding the sourdough starter to the sourdough bread to keep it going. And a small amount of leaven over time changes a large batch of dough. Jesus said that it was hid in 3 pecks of meal. Or 3 sata is the Greek word. Now nobody knows how much a sata really is. Somewhere around a half a bushel. So you're looking at about a bushel and a half of meal or flour or dough. In other words, it's just a large amount. Some have said it's the largest amount that could actually be kneaded and worked by a woman. But the point is that a small amount of leaven over time changes and transforms a large patch of dough. The dough does not change itself, but it's changed by what is placed into it from outside. And every part of the dough is eventually permeated by the leaven. The leaven comes to dominate it. the dough is infused with it. It changes the nature of the dough and conforms the dough to the nature of the leaven. And once the dough is leavened, it can never be unleavened. You can't get it out. And the growth cannot be stopped. It's irreversible. The spread cannot be stopped. They didn't have a refrigerator where you could stick the dough in to stop the leaven from working. It was irreversible. Now, it's obvious there can be no outward growth unless there's first inward growth. And so here in this parable, we see the reason for all the confusion and all the error today about the kingdom of God. And that is, modern Christianity is only interested in outward growth. They're only interested in numbers, about influence, impact, market share. And they pursue outward at the expense of the inward. And so today, someone can be regarded a Christian, part of the kingdom of God, despite having no evidence of any inward change or transformation or growth. We are told that someone can be a Christian and think and live like they've always thought and lived. And see, this inward, just like the outward, is a mystery. It cannot be explained in any human terms whatsoever. There is no ability on the part of the natural man to understand it, because nothing he can do to affect it or initiate it, this inward change. Now, there's a lot that people can do to try to change themselves outwardly, but they can't change their nature. They can do nothing to change their own nature. They can appear righteous before men, like the Pharisees, but inwardly, they're dead spiritually. There's no life. See, this was a truth which even the most eminent scholar in Israel, Nicodemus, did not understand. Remember what Jesus told Nicodemus, John 3:3? Truly, truly, I say to you, then unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is the only way anyone can see or enter into the kingdom of God. Without this, all else is just outward show. It's outward pretense. It's putting on a front of what they think the kingdom of God is like. It's their own idea of what it is to be in the kingdom. It's a counterfeit. And without this, all outward growth is absolutely meaningless. Just look at Roman Catholicism. It's grown and grown and grown, hasn't it? It's the largest denomination, if you will, in the world. Other denominations have grown and grown and grown. Outwardly, but inwardly they're full of dead men's bones. See, the new birth, regeneration, is a mystery. It is a work of God that changes our very nature. It is a work in which we do nothing to initiate or to cooperate in. As Jesus again told Nicodemus, John chapter 3, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Two totally separate things. The Bible does not teach that a Christian can know the exact moment of their new birth. Oftentimes we hear people say, you know, well, when were you born again? When did you become a Christian? As though there's supposed to be fireworks and stars banging and there's this dramatic experience. Spurgeon said, "No man can describe his first birth. It remains a mystery. Neither can he describe his new birth. That is a still greater mystery. For it is a secret inward work of the Holy Spirit, of which we feel the effect, but we cannot tell how it is wrought." See, regeneration is instantaneous. It is once for all. It is irreversible. And what this means, negatively, is that Christianity is not an addition to what you already have. It's not assisting what we already have. It's not a broke person being fixed. It's a dead person being brought to life. It's not a little improvement over what we were before. It's not just an adjustment in our thinking where we can be philosophized through some apologetic arguments to conclude that, yes, this is better than that. It's not just cleaning up our life a little. It's not a gradual moral change. It is infusing of a new heavenly spiritual principle of life. Again, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. See, there's no intermediate state between the unregenerate life and the new life. We go from darkness to light. The old man is crucified. The new man lives. We are a new creation in Christ. And the word new there in the Greek means never before existing. It's brand new. Not new and improved, but brand new. Regeneration is an act. It is not a process. It is unrepeatable. Again, Spurgeon wrote, "Some seem to believe in a new birth once a week. A Methodist once said to me, 'See this man coming down the street? Now he has been born again 5 times. It is no use of his being converted unless he's a teetotaler.' But the Bible knows nothing of such a doctrine. Christians are born again once, but never again and again. We believe in regeneration, not in regeneration. See, once the leaven is in, once someone has a new nature, once they're born again, then that new life does its work. It grows. It spreads. It reproduces itself. It reproduces its own nature. Or as Paul wrote to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 2, verse 19. Talking about those who are inflated without cause by their fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God." It's God who causes the growth. And it reproduces His own nature. See, without this leavening, without this, you just remain an unleavened lump of dough. This is what we are by nature. And an unleavened lump of dough is useless. It is worthless. We need new life infused into us. God does not renovate us. He doesn't keep kneading us until we somehow get better. He does not make us a little bit better. He puts a new life into us. We are made partakers of the divine nature. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And this means that no one can enter the kingdom of God as they are naturally, as they are born. They must be born again because there's something wrong with the old nature. It is incapable of spiritual life. It is incapable of spiritual thinking. It is incapable of living life in the kingdom of God, because the life and the mind are still under the dominion of the kingdom of darkness. Remember what Jesus told the Jews over in John's. John 7:17. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. You know it's the truth. There's a new nature given, a new nature implanted in him. Or see, we need this new life. So many people today who profess to be in the kingdom, especially so many who call themselves influential scholars and theologians, don't have a clue what it is to be in the kingdom. And it comes obvious in their teaching, because they're always trying to conform the mysteries of the kingdom of God and make them adaptable to natural human wisdom. We can't understand how God created ex nihilo 6 days, so we say God used evolutionary processes to create. Can't understand the new birth, so we redefine it. The unregenerate mind is not even capable of thinking in these terms, because that which is born of the flesh is flesh. It cannot rise above itself. It's incapable of being anything else. And it can only reproduce its own nature. And so they have to think of the kingdom and present the kingdom in terms that appeal to and are compatible with the flesh, with the carnal, worldly wisdom that are man-centered. So when does regeneration take place? One of the most dangerous errors to ever corrupt the teaching regarding the kingdom of God is the idea that people can determine the time of their regeneration. That they can do something to affect their regeneration. They can decide the time. This is done by Roman Catholicism and Protestant denominations that follow the tradition of Roman Catholicism in baptismal regeneration. And they equate baptism with the new birth. Or it's true of those who teach that the new birth is the result of a decision. I don't know how many church doctrinal statements I've read that if they ever say anything about the new birth, typically it says, believe so you can be born again. So you can do something to affect your own birth. Or as the little Methodist church down the road, on their sign, you make the choice, God makes the change. See, you do something to affect it. It's a result of a decision, a prayer, an act of the will. But according to this parable, and according to the teaching of Jesus, no church, no pastor, no evangelist, no person, no convert has any control and influence over their new birth. The time of regeneration belongs to God. The means He uses is His Word. Or, as Peter wrote, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and abiding Word of God. It's the means that God uses. It's through the foolishness of the message preached, God saves those who believe. It is by His doing you are in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:30. And regeneration always produces faith and repentance. We don't believe to be born again. We are born again so we can believe. Faith is a fruit of regeneration, not the cause of it. It always produces faith and repentance. So there's no set pattern. No two conversions are alike. And it's foolish to teach that somebody's conversion experience needs to adhere to some sort of pattern, some sort of formula, that it needs to match that of others. Well, regeneration is known by its effects. New life leavens all the dough. And here, there is a definite pattern. The effect of leaven is the same in all three pecks of meal. They were all leavened. Totally. And the effect of the new birth is always repentance and faith. So that we have a new view of sin. Sin becomes exceedingly sinful. We have a new view of self. We see ourselves as lawbreakers, as by nature children of wrath, is under the wrath of a holy and offended God. We see, have a new view of Christ, so we flee to Him from the wrath to come. Because you see, someone may repent, so-called, and still be unregenerate. That's not true repentance. They're sorry for the consequences of sin. Or it just becomes popular to repent. We've seen this lately with the whole social justice movement. People repenting of their great-great-grandfather owning slaves. That's not repentance. That's just pandering. No, false repentance is somebody who's just sorrowful and sorry for the consequences of their sin, which is just the effect of self-love in the old man. It's not regeneration. That kind of repentance produces no love for God, His Word. No hatred of sin is sin. No self-denial. Produces no new nature. Person's still the same lump of dough. Somebody might even believe, but still be unregenerate, because their entire mind and life is not conformed by. It's not under the dominion and the rule of God, of Christ and His Word. Or as Paul described them in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, concerning the natural man, that the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, does not subject itself to the law of God. For it is not even able to do so. Has no capacity. No capacity whatsoever, because it's still dead. There's no spiritual life. Instead, their mind, their life is conformed by and to this world. In other words, they live in an entirely different realm. They're trying to live in one kingdom when their life and mind is ruled and governed by another. They love another. And Jesus told the Pharisees, "Hearers of God, here's the words of God. This is why you don't hear them, because you're not of God. You do I do the will of my Father. You do the will of your Father. See, the Pharisees, Jews, were trying to live in the kingdom of God when they were still under the dominion of darkness. And then they try to call darkness light and light dark. See, the purpose of infusing leaven, infusing this new life, is not so our life will be better in this world. It's not just so we go to heaven when we die. It's not to be a little bit better than we are now. A little bit better than the rest of the world. Rather, it's to be, as Paul stated in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. We're ruled by, constrained by. That leaven is infusing and conforming us to the image of Christ. See, the reason why we must be born again is not only because of what we are by nature, but because of what the kingdom of God is. What is it? It is the kingdom of God. Not the kingdom of man, not the kingdom of Rome, not of some denomination, not of good works, not of self-esteem, self-fulfillment, not a kingdom of music or entertainment. It's not a kingdom of commercialized modern Christianity. It's not a kingdom of some celebrity preacher. It's not the Muslim's paradise. It's not Hindu's nirvana. It's not universal salvation. It is the kingdom of God and the God of the Bible. And it is first internal, not external. It's not a list of man-made rules. It's not virtue signaling. It's not showmanship. It's not humanitarianism or self-promotion or outwardly appearing righteous to men. It is internal. It is spiritual. It is thinking and living in a way that is pleasing to God. It is doing His will. It is a life of holiness and obedience and trust and submission to the authority of His Word. And is trusting in the truthfulness of His Word because it is His Word, who is the source of all truth. It is a truth that is more sure, more certain than anything that can ever be discovered or proved by human reason, human investigation alone. This is why those who say we need to somehow accommodate the Bible to human wisdom, human methods, human weakness, human inability, don't understand what the kingdom of God is. It is being a child of God. It is trusting and resting in and humble dependence upon. It's living as a citizen of the kingdom, not of this world. It's bringing every area of life into submission and conformity with the mind and the will of Christ. It is heavenly, not earthly or natural wisdom. Again, as Paul stated, Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, it is the effects of true regeneration. So while regeneration is instantaneous, its effect is gradual. It spreads throughout the whole lump. It's gradual, but it's real. It is certain. it is perceptible. This leaven, this new life, will eventually leaven the entire lump of dough. It's a process. Philippians 1:6. He who began the good work in you will complete it, will fulfill it. Or as Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3:8, the wind blows where it wills. Nobody knows where it comes from. Nobody knows where it's going. Such are all who are born of the Spirit. You see the effect of it. How it works is a mystery. It is the Spirit working by the Word, and nothing can hinder its progress. It is irresistible. It's not by force. It's not by coercion. But it's as we sang in Isaac Watts' hymn. It was the same love that sweetly forced us in. It's not by the methods of man, tricks, gimmicks, inventions. It cannot be aided or assisted or improved or expedited or supplemented or simplified by man. It is a change that makes a person partake of the divine nature, just as the dough does of the leaven. It transforms the entire life, not just parts. The heart, the mind, the will, the affections. We will love and we will believe and trust in not just parts of God's Word, but all God's Word. And it conforms all, not just parts of our life, to the image of Christ, just as the leaven does the dough. Faith grows. Love grows. We grow in holiness, obedience, knowledge, until it's fully leavened. All leavened. When does this occur? When are we fully leavened? At the resurrection. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Or as John stated in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it's still unleavened, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. And how do we purify ourselves? By the power that indwells us. The power of His Spirit. By the life of Christ in us. As Paul stated over in Romans chapter 8, verse 13. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Well, again, it's obvious that most of what professes to be Christian today is really just an unleavened lump of dough. It's leavened by the world. It's of the same nature as the world. Any growth is all outward. There's no inward. They're conformed to the world. The ideologies of the world, the thinking of the world, the reasoning of the world, the wisdom of the world, not to Christ, not to His Word or His will. See, the requirement to enter the kingdom of God has not changed. We still must be born again to see and to enter the kingdom of God. And the first step is just to see our new nature, or see our need for a new nature. To recognize our inability to change ourselves. That we can do nothing. We must ask all of Him. Cast ourselves on His mercy, His grace. Confess our sin, confess our inability. And cry out, God, save me, the sinner. We look to Him and live, not ourselves. Not to our own wisdom, not to other men, not to some church, not to some preacher, not to government or morality, but to Christ alone. And then it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And if Christ is in you, then you will grow. Because all living things grow. And if there's no growth, you're dead. All living things grow. And it will be a noticeable growth, a perceptible growth. Maybe slow, but there'll be growth. It may vary from one Christian to another, but there'll be growth. And it's all Him. It is God who causes the growth. Because it's all a work of God, not of man. And that is the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You that You have not left one fragment, one tiny minuscule bit of salvation up to us. It is not dependent upon our free will, our choice. It is not dependent upon our human wisdom, our works of righteousness. It is all of You. Salvation is of the Lord. And we praise and thank You for that. And we know that You who began the good work in us will complete it. You will conform us. For it is You, is the very purpose for which You died, for which You rose again, was to purchase a people for Your own possession, to be holy as You are holy. To have called us out of darkness into Your marvelous light, so that we no longer walk as unwise but wise, that we walk in the light, not in the darkness. And so, Father, we just praise and thank You, and we pray that You would guide and direct us and continue to grow us. And Lord, we know that this growth is not something that is done without means. You grow us by pruning us. And so, Father, we thank You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.